The date takes us back to about 2085 BC. And the place is the Jordan Valley, near the northern end of the Dead Sea. Genesis chapter 14 and the events are taking place there. And they what we have recorded there is a war that has broken out. It's broken out, and in this area sometimes after Lot has determined that he's going to go pitch his tent there. And Silas did a great job talking about this last week, about how he took this area into Jordan Valley, and how he decided to pitch his tent in the area of that region. And so as Lot is there, this war breaks out, and it's actually been going on for almost 14 years. And there's nine kings at war. There's five against four, and they're battling against each other. And by the way, it's the first 10 verses of chapter 14, which I'm not going to read for us this morning, more because the names are really hard. We've done a few genealogies lately, and I've struggled through those names. But this week, I'm just going to let you guys read these names yourself, and know that they are historical people. But this is the first mention of war in the Bible. It may not be the very first war ever, but this is the first one mentioned in the Bible. And this war continues for 13 years, and then the events that we're going to look at today take place in the 14th year of that war. And it was a long war that had four kings fighting against five kings from the east versus the west, and the details of those are all found in those first 10 verses. But the details that you read there are very slim. There's hardly anything that we know about this war. And as such, I'm going to just simply give what I have said as a summary of it. Five kings at war against four other kings. One group manages to take the victory and plunders the spoils of war. And these kings, as I mentioned, they are all historical figures. Even though the scriptures don't give us a lot of details, we know that they're actual people. And I want to take a look at specifically verses 11 through 16 this morning. And so let's read those verses. The four kings seized all of the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah, and all of their food. Then they went away. They also carried off Abram's nephew, Lot, and his possessions, since he was living in Sodom. One who had escaped came and reported this to Abram and the Hebrew. Now Abram was living near the great trees of Mamre, the Amorite, the brother of Eshcol and Aner, and all whom were allied with Abram. And when Abram heard that his relative had been taken captive, he called out the 318 trained men born in his household, and they went in pursuit as far as Dan. And during the night, Abram divided his men to attack them, and he routed them, pursuing them as far as Hobah, north of Damascus, and recovered all of the goods and brought back his relative Lot and his possessions, together with the women and the other people. So the war details are not terribly relevant, other than there was this long war. And in that war, Lot got caught up in all of it. And Lot gets hauled away. And Abram, how about that? Hello, little guy. Sorry, I have a little spider on my... There we go. I don't know where he's gone, but he's crawling across my notes, and that's just not doable. Not a lot distracts me, but that... If we go back to Genesis 2 and 3 in creation, I don't do creepy crawlies. Okay, here we are. Abram has been the focus of our portion of the scriptures right now. And as God is working with him and through him to make him the father of a specific nation chosen by God, the nation of Israel. And we've seen that he was called by God to venture out in faith, to step out and to go to a place that he knew absolutely nothing about, to become something that he could only imagine. And we've seen some positive steps of faith by Abram. And then we've also seen some pitfalls. Pitfalls in which he kind of made a big mistake. Pitfalls that we as individuals should avoid. Pitfalls like pretending that your wife is just your sister. Oops, that wasn't very good. But more importantly, he learned that he needed to tell the truth, to go to trust the Lord God who has called you to a specific place. And as we approach this chapter, I want us to understand that there are important lessons to learn from the past. And when the past happens, or when we take a look back, we realize that the issues that they are dealing with are the same issues we are dealing with today in the world. It's nothing new. Abram and Lot are dealing with things that are common to us today. In fact, last week, as Silas preached, we saw a family feud going on. And the potential hazard that was concerning there, like all that was going on. We've got so many of us, we've got so many sheep, what are we going to do? Well, we need to split. Well, which side do you want to go to? Do you want to go this way or that way? You pick, I'll take the other. And they dealt with it really well. But here we see again this morning, as we view the circumstances of this 14th chapter, even though we are not reading the first 10 verses in, I encourage you to go back and read them yourselves, to dig into them, to spend time with them. Because as you read them, we head into the warfare of that day. Now, I don't know if anyone can really relate to the tragedy of war, at least in this room. I don't know if any of you have really experienced the tragedy of war. I know that I truly haven't. I've never been in a war zone. I've never had any direct relative die because of it. I don't have any of that. So it's a little bit more difficult, but we can imagine the tragedies of war. We can understand it to a point. But war has been a feature of man's life ever since the fall. Ever since man fell into sin, this tragedy of war has been a part of our world. War doesn't always need to be man fighting with man over land. There are many types of warfare today. Mental, physical, and spiritual warfare is everywhere. And those things I can relate to. But ironically, we find ourselves in the midst of a month of June. And the month of June is where the world wants us to celebrate everything but God. And there's a bit of warfare going on during this month. Because God, as a church, is who we want to celebrate, not just one month of the year, but every single day of the year. And so I encourage you to celebrate God throughout June as well. But when it comes to war, the concern of the Bible has to do with the fact that the ultimate problem of war is not that confronts us globally, but it's the one that confronts us as individuals. And the reason for global warfare is because the tendency of individuals for personal warfare. You see, within our fallen world, without Jesus, we will never see true transformation and peace. And this morning, the world is confronted by the inability of man to cope successfully with the inherent problems of this day due to the rising warfare in the hearts of men. Because we as individuals, our hearts are at war, we can't quite figure out how to deal with everybody else around us. And therefore, we need that peace that can only come through Christ. And so we know about war today by listening to the news, by living in family life, by living with our neighbors and with work colleagues and going to school, and by the potential ugliness of all of our human hearts. And the world as we know it today is not the world as God created it, but as the world has been made and spoiled by man and sin. It's no surprise to us that so very soon after those early beginnings that we are beginning to read about war. Because man, we're just really good at fighting, aren't we? We're really good at conflict. We excel at it. We don't like those around us as much as God wants us to. In Sunday school this morning, we came across a passage where we're supposed to love our neighbors as ourselves. And how do we do that? It's a struggle, but we are called to do that as Christians. And so as Jesus wept over Jerusalem, as he cried out from his heart, what are we doing as believers? If you had only known today what would bring you peace, you might actually act out upon that and know and love Christ and weep over the conflicts of this world. Because as he wept over Jerusalem and he saw all the conflict that he was heading into during that last week of Easter, he began to weep as he saw Jerusalem, knowing what they were going to do. Do we look around at our world and weep over the conflicts in our world in the same way? If you do read verses 1 to 10, you will discover that what I'm telling you is true. And into this warfare, Lot and his family were caught. Because the four kings seized all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah and all of their food. Then they went away. And they also carried off Abram's nephew Lot and his possessions, since he was living in Sodom. You see, Lot, when he moved there, he had no desire for being involved. There was no desire for involvement in this. He was caught up in the proceedings without any control by himself. And then he was taken captive. And I feel like I need to let you guys know that I really struggled with this passage this week. This one just, and it's not just this week, these past 2 weeks, because 2 weeks ago I began looking at this passage. And then I went away, and I hope that having some time away down in Bemidji would be a time where it would just kind of solidify in my head. But I started this week just as struggling as I was the week before. And as I worked on this week, I didn't know what I was going to come out. I didn't know what was going to come out. I didn't know what I was going to say. But some of it is hard to receive. It has troubled my heart and stirred my spirit and shaken me up a bit. Because if it pleases the Lord God, it may shake up all of us this morning. All out of a passage that seems so transitional and, dare I use the word, irrelevant to today. But it's not in any way. You see, the captivity that Lot faces is hard. How must it feel to be taken captive? I have never been taken captive except in fun and games like youth group games that some remember, where we would play capture the flag or prisoner's base or something. But that's completely different. Not truly being captive. But to be captive as Lot was taken captive, what would it have been felt like to have someone come in and gather up all of your possessions, your family, your friends, and all that you have, and haul it away and take you with it, and you don't want to go? What does that even feel like? And I struggled with that. That must be one of the most dreadful things in the world. And that sense of frustration and fear that you would encounter is what Lot faced. To be forcefully dragged from your home with all of your possessions and everything that they feel is important, and leave the rest behind, perhaps burn it or destroy it or whatever, because they just don't care about it. And if you remember, it was Lot who chose to go live in this area, to go live in that valley. Lot was not totally an unspiritual man, but Lot would fit the description of someone who is worldly. He was influenced primarily by what his eyes saw. He coveted the well-watered Jordan Valley, and he made his choice accordingly. And what Lot had done was to move into that valley. And that makes perfect sense to a secular person. He looks with his eyes or his sight, and he says, I see what looks good, and I'm going to go that way. And so that's what he did. But he didn't fully realize what he had done. You see, in real estate, they talk about location, location, and location. Sure, it looks beautiful, but it also came with new neighbors. And he moved in to a war zone and had neighbors that were wicked. And I found it quite interesting and quite a revelation to notice the progression between chapter 13, verse 12, and chapter 14, verse 12. In chapter 13, it says, Lot lived among the cities of the plains and pitched his tents near Sodom. But now in chapter 14, verse 12, it says, they also carried off Abram's nephew Lot and his possessions, since he was living in Sodom. He was no longer near Sodom, but in Sodom. Lot moved near, and then Lot moved in. And we don't have time this morning to develop that, but you will discover that there is almost a biblical progression that could be traced throughout the scriptures. Bad choices followed by bad company equals a bad future. And that's exactly what he faced. A bad choice, a bad company, a bad captivity. And verse 12 of chapter 14 makes it clear that he quickly lost all that Sodom had to offer. Everything that he thought would be his, as he lifted up his eyes and grabbed for it, was gone in a moment. All that he thought that would make life so much better, that which he desired for, was all gone. And this morning, as we sit in church, we look at our jobs, our homes, our families, our possessions. All of our forms of relaxations are to be regarded as good gifts from God. And we're intended to enjoy them and to get the best out of them. But anyone who says otherwise is teaching from an empty head and a closed Bible. But whenever any of these things takes the love due to God alone and takes that place, then that becomes an altar. And then we are living contrary to the purposes of God. So if your job or your family or your home or your possessions become more important than God, you've got a problem. We are never to take the things which are good gifts from God and give them the love that is due only to God. Folks, if all you do is operate on the basis of what your eyes can see, you're going to make some dreadful choices. And if you're going to be caught up with the cravings of sinful man, the lusts of your eyes, the boasting of what you have and what you do, then the love of God is greatly lacking in you. Our number one focus is to be God, is to be his kingdom and his purposes. And if we have become trapped by what our eyes can see, then we will find that the company that we keep will be a hindrance rather than a help. When I make my choices on the basis of things, well, I find myself moving in circles where people just love things. Talking about things, getting things, having things, old things, new things, big things, small things. It's just things. We're never to take the things which are given as good gifts by God and give them the love that is due to God alone. Do we understand this? Do we realize that the stuff that fills our lives isn't really the important stuff? The stuff that really matters is found in the pages of the Bible and is God himself. But what Lot did not only jeopardizes himself, but it jeopardized his entire family, his friends, and those around him. And the decisions that I make today as a father, as the head of my house, affect my home. The choices I make either draw me to my heavenly Father, or they're bad and they put me into captivity. There's a story told about a group of mountain climbers. They want to ascend Mount Blanc in the French Alps. And on the evening before they made their journey, the group of them gathered with an old French guide who told them that they're going to reach the summit. And if you're going to reach the summit, that they would need to do it with only the basic essentials of climbing. They've got their boots, what they wore, their ropes, an ice axe, but nothing more. But there was this young Englishman who said, "I don't believe you. You can't really tell me what to do. I'm going to take whatever I want. I can bring all of my gear." And the guide said to him, "Well, then you're going to go alone, because you won't be going with us." And early the next morning, the Englishman got up and he packed his bag and he set off before everybody, determined to prove I could make it to the top the way I'm going to do it. And later that morning, the rest of them got up and headed off. And as they headed off, before long, they came to, "Oh, what's this?" It's first they found a blanket, and then they found some cheese, and then they found a bottle of wine, and then they found a bag with chocolate. Eventually, they found him at the top, just like the old guide had said, with nothing in his hands to hinder him on the climb. And it's the same with the Christian life. Many who find that they cannot reach the top with all that they can carry, so they actually give up and stop climbing and go back and pitch their tent in the valley. And they never reach the top. And by the way, that valley is already full of tents. Do you want to live your Christian life on the plains? Or are you prepared to say my utmost for his highest? I'm willing to go to that length for him, to live for his kingdom and his righteousness. And whatever he gives me, I'll be thankful for, but I won't seek it as if it were a means for my life. I may see what he gives my neighbor, but he may not give me, and that's okay. I'll say that Jesus is my greatest treasure, that my career is his, my wife and my family are his, my future is all his. I'm grateful that he's given me all of this. But it's all for him. Can you say the same? But as the passage progresses, we move from captivity to the rescue. The rescue and the freedom. In verse 13, it says, "One who had escaped came and reported this to Abram, the Hebrew. Now, Abram was living near the great trees of Mamre and the Amorite, a brother of Eshcol and Abner, and all who were allied with Abram." You see, when Abram heard, he didn't just say, Lot. Lot's been a fool. I'll just let him learn a lesson. Learn that fool's lesson. He made his bed, let him lie in it. Leave him be. That's not what Abram said. Rather, he mobilized his men. And when Abram heard that his relative had been taken captive, he called out the 318 trained men born in his household. He mobilized his men. Now, I got to say, up until this point, I had no clue Abram had 318 trained ninjas. I had no clue. That's never mentioned in Scripture. But he's got a household. And you and I don't understand households of the old days. They were everyone who lived within you, and you took care of them. And Abram had 318 trained men plus. But he called them. And secondly, they were in pursuit. And they went out as quickly as they could. And they went as far as required. There was no token gesture here on Abram's part or any of the men. He went with purpose. His goal was to rescue and to bring freedom to Lot. And his strategy was a very good one. During the night, Abram divided his men to attack them. And he routed them, pursuing them as far as Hobah, north of Damascus. They attacked from both sides simultaneously, causing panic amongst the enemy. And so he mobilized his men. He went immediately in pursuit, and he had this amazing strategy. And his men knew what to do because they were trained men, 318 of them. Now, there is so many questions that I have about this that nobody has an answer to, at least in none of the commentaries that I could find. There's so many questions I have that when I get there, I'm going to say, Abram, explain. How, what, where, there's so many questions. But the Bible doesn't give us those details. First of all, when and where did all of these people come from? Well, they were born into his household. By who? You don't have any children. Sarah's not having babies. How were they born? So many questions. Servants who were trained in warfare. Why were you training your servants in warfare? Where did you get the training for warfare? How did you learn how to do all this? There's so many questions. But we do see the result. He recovered all the goods and brought it back. His relative Lot and his possessions, together with all the women and all of the other people. He brought back all that had been taken captive, including his nephew Lot. And in verse 20, if we skip a little bit ahead, it tells us that the reason for his success was because of God the Most High had delivered his enemies into his hand. Abram did it because God did it. And if Lot is an example of what it means to allow the world to invade our thinking, Abram, in turn, is an example of a couple of portions of the New Testament scriptures. He is an example that I want to suggest to you out of Galatians chapter 6. Brothers, if someone is caught in sin, you are you who are spiritual, should restore him gently. We don't see Abram going in there and, Lot, what are you doing? And grabbing him and smacking him and saying, what's wrong with you? Why would you ever do this? No. He restores him gently. But there's also a portion in James. My brothers, if one of you should wander from the truth and someone should bring him back, remember this. Whoever turns a sinner from the error of his ways will save him from death and cover a multitude of sins. You see, the goal is freedom from sins. It's not happiness or to make them feel good or to save them from, but to save them from death and to cover a multitude of sins. See, often we think that if we share the gospel, we're salesmen. We feel that we need to only share the nice and the good aspects of the gospel. But check out all of the wonderful package options of my God. Just look at the good stuff, folks. Let me share with you what's amazing about God. But the reality is, the message is simple. You're dying in your sin. And our message is life. That's the gospel. Over the past several months, we have been praying for the lost loved ones of our congregation. So I'm going to ask you this question this morning. Who did you put on that list? What have you done to rescue them? Have you gone? Have you spoken to them? Have you tried? Have you even prayed for them? Some of you have done these things, but others, I suspect, have not done much. But it's time for us to go. It's time for us to speak. It's time for us to share the gospel, the word of God, to those who deeply need it. The ones who we identified 6 months ago and said, these people are lost. Yes, we as a church have been praying for them. But you who put their names on that list, what have you done? Because I don't know who all these people are. But I've got one more question for us this morning. As a church, how many trained individuals do we have? Where are the 318? Now, I recognize that we've only got like 70-ish people here this morning. But we're all trained. Each and every one of us who are a believer are a trained individual. We are trained because if you know Jesus, if you call him your Lord, if you are ready to trust the Holy Spirit to speak through you, then you are trained. You can go and speak with them in a way that they understand. I'm sorry, I can't go to your person on the list because I don't know them, but you do. I don't work in your office and you don't work in mine. I don't live on your street and you don't live on mine. And I don't know the people that you know. And you don't know all the people that I know. But who will go and rescue them? Folks, each and every one of us are trained. Do you love Jesus? Does he affect your life? Does he change your life? Because if he does, then you are trained to go with the gospel. Our closing song is, it's an amazing song. It's a powerful song. I've got a river of life flowing out of me. It makes the lame to walk and the blind to see. It opens prison doors. It sets the captives free. I've got a river of life flowing out of me. Spring up, O well. Splish, splash. Spring up, O well, within my soul, and make me whole. Spring up, O well, and give to me that life abundantly. As Holly mentioned, today is Pentecost. Today is Pentecost. 1,992 years ago, the church was born by the giving of the Holy Spirit. You're part of an organization. You're part of the church. And we're 1,992 years old. Amen? And that Holy Spirit has been given to us. That very same Spirit of God. He is alive and He is well and He dwells within every single believer here. And He desires that no one should perish, that they should be saved from their sins, saved from death. So go in the power of the Holy Spirit. Spring up, O well, within me. O Spirit of God, may you move amongst every single one of us that we might share the gospel. That those in our neighborhoods, those in our families, those within our sphere of influence will know the power of God as they see it within us. Who's ready to go? If you're ready to go, stand up and sing with us.